You can go ahead and be seated. Let's hope this is off.
Yep.
All right. It's always a hard act to follow when you're coming after a baptism, but I'm going to give it a whirl. I wasn't scheduled to preach today. I wasn't expecting that. Josh phoned me yesterday at 2 in the afternoon, said he wasn't going to make it back. Luckily, I had something prepared already that I had submitted him. I always get him to overlook my work and make sure it's good and or good enough. So, but this wasn't supposed to happen for a couple weeks at least, but nonetheless, it's always exciting. It's always fun. I enjoy being able to tell people about the Lord that I love. But we're not going to be in Romans today. Instead, if you could turn with me to Ephesians 5. It's a short Bible passage. I'm not in the practice yet with some of these guys of going through the books of the Bible verse by verse. I'm not at that skill level yet. But I had something strike me. This is before Christmas when I started this. And so I put this message together. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're going to open in prayer, and then we'll get into it. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give you thanks for this day, Lord. We give you thanks for the ability and the privilege, Lord, to come before you, to learn of you, to hear from your word, Lord. We ask that you'd open up our hearts to hear from you, Lord, to help us to grow closer to you, grow in strength from you, Lord. We ask these things. Just ask, Lord, that you would anoint my lips to preach only what you'd have me to say, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to start off, it's going to be a little weird. I promise I'm not going to get New Agey on you, but if you will, if you're willing, I'd ask you guys to close your eyes. And as you close your eyes, we're going to do a little Bob Ross here. And picture a canvas, either black or white. And on that canvas, I want you to paint an image. And I'm going to say a word. And I would like you to take that word and paint an image on there. It could be as simple or as complex as you need it to be or as you feel it should be. And the word I want you to paint in your mind is Jesus. I'll give you a couple seconds because we're a little short on time and I'm long-winded, so we got to hurry. But when you look at that image, right? You can open your eyes now, but don't forget that image. Keep it in your mind. We're going to come back to it, hopefully. Now, when I started writing this, it was Christmas time. So I was thinking, okay, if I ask this, you guys to shut your eyes and think of an image of Jesus and it's Christmas time, well, I think for most of us, the nativity would come to mind, right? And you'd think of the nativity scene. So there you'd have baby Jesus, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger, and kneeling beside him or behind him, you'd have Mary. At her shoulder would be Joseph. If we pan back a little, maybe you see some shepherds called in from the fields by the angels kneeling before him. And there'd be a couple sheep because for some reason they decided to bring one or two, right? We pan back a little more, we see the stable where he was born because there's no room for him. And we see the donkey that they rode in on, and it's the Middle East, so there's going to be some camels. We have to have some camels there. We pan back further, and we see outside, and it's nighttime out, and it doesn't really look like nighttime, though. True Bob Ross fashion, it's all lit up, right? The angels above the birthplace of Christ proclaiming Hosanna, right? We pan back a little bit further, and we see maybe the star above where he was born, right? That star, for some miracle, had lit up the sky to tell the world that the Savior, the King of the Jews, had been born. And just to be biblical, to make sure we're right, way off to the east in your picture, There you see far, far away, not at the manger, but far, far away, we see the Magi, the wise men, packing up for their three-year journey to go see Christ, because they're not there, right? Don't let anybody fool you. They're not there yet. They come way later. We want to be biblical here, right? And if it's Christmas time, or maybe that's all you know of Jesus, maybe that's the image you have when I say paint an image of Jesus, right? And that's a valid image. That's a good image. Keep that one. But by the time I handed in this message to Joshua, we were kind of right in the middle between Christmas and Easter. We're a little closer to Easter now, but at the time, we were right there, right in the middle. And I thought, well, this is good. And you can have some people that were still holding on to Christmas, and maybe we have some people that were looking forward to Easter. And maybe that's the image you have of Christ. Maybe when you think of Jesus Christ, that's what you see first and foremost is a cross, right? And you don't see a baby anymore, you see a man, right? Somewhere around the 33-year mark of age. But he's not perfect and pristine little baby anymore. He's torn apart. The whips have torn him. The skin on his face is shredded where the soldiers ripped out his beard from his face. Right? He's got blood running down from his forehead where they've taken thorns that are 2 inches long and they've fashioned a mockery of a crown. And they had two Roman soldiers who couldn't do it by hand, so they put this on his head and they took a rod and they placed it on either side and they reefed down on it till it broke his skin, broke on his skull. Maybe that's the image you have of Jesus, the Savior of the world dying for your sins, and that's a great image. Hold on to that one. Or maybe your image is 3 days later. His body is no longer broken, but he's standing there before the apostles in the upper room where they're too scared to come out of. Instead, he's standing there whole, resurrected and remade. The only carryover you see is the scars from the nails in his hands and his feet and the spear point in his side. Maybe that's the image you have of Jesus, the resurrected Lord of the universe. That's a great image too. Don't let that one go either. Maybe you're in the middle of a storm in your life. Right? We've just come out of the pandemic. We've just had major changes in our lives. We've just had all these things happen. And maybe that's the image that you have. And you see yourself in your image painted as the little sailor in the boat. And the sea around you is in turmoil. The waves are crashing down. And in your image, you see the hope of Jesus as he walks across the water to you. And he comes up to you, and in your face still, as you see God, you decide your little person's going to step out of the boat and go to Jesus. And yet you're still in the midst of that tumult, in the midst of that trouble. And you begin to sink. But even as you sink, you have the hope that Jesus is there, and he can grab you. He can take your hand and lift you out of the storm, lift you out of the sea, put you back in the boat and calm the waters. Because Jesus has that kind of power. Maybe that's the image you have, right? Maybe you're going through a heartache, right? Maybe you're hurting. And the image you're holding on to, the image that gives you comfort, is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, understands your pain at the loss of a loved one. When he's standing there and he hears the news of his friend Lazarus' death, he cries and he weeps. He understands that pain and sorrow that you're going through because he went through it as well. And maybe that's a comforting thing. Or maybe the image you have of Jesus is 4 days from that. When he stands before the tomb of Lazarus, he has him roll away the stone and he calls out to Lazarus and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And through his power, Lazarus is resurrected. Not even the smell of the grave remains on him, and yet he steps out of the grave alive and well. And maybe that's the image you have of Jesus. Because your loved one, maybe they know Jesus as well. And you have that peace and that comfort that at the end of time, when God calls us all forward, that your loved one and you will be reunited through the power of Jesus Christ as he resurrects those who love him. Right? Or maybe for some of you, you're sitting here and you don't have an image of Jesus at all. Maybe your canvas is blank because you've never met him. You don't understand him. You don't have a personal relationship with him. Right? All these images are valid. They're all fine. They're all proper. Even if you have no image whatsoever, you can look around this room and you can see people that were in the exact same boat as you. I never had an image of Jesus my whole life. I had to be introduced to him, right? He had to come to me, right? And start that image, that creation of that painting, right? And if that's where you're at right now, then that's great. Then you're here and you can start to build that image. All these pictures, all these images of Jesus are valid. And even if you've known him for decades and you've never, or you've never met him, the fact is you have to have that image. And even if you've known him for 60 years, you still have to work on that image of Jesus and who he is to you. Because the image that you hold in Jesus is the most important thing about you. The absolutely most important thing about you is who you think Jesus is. So we have to flesh that image out. We have to create one. We have to make sure that it gets better and better and better. And by better, I mean that it's rooted in the Bible. And we're taking every aspect of who Jesus is and we're applying it to that image. Right? The image that we have of Jesus, we have the same problem, every one of us, whether you're new or old at this, however you are in your walk, we have the same problem. That image that we have of Jesus is incomplete. It's inadequate. Even if you are one of the greatest people, you're one of the greatest Christians, you think your image of Jesus could ever be glorious enough? Could your image of him ever show the amount of power that he truly has? Does your image show that you have a full understanding of what his sovereignty is? Can your image be big enough? Can your canvas, Bob Ross would say 18 by 24, double stretch canvas, right? But in order to take up the whole view of the love of God, do you have a canvas big enough? Is the image in your mind large enough to encompass all of that? We have to work on that image. We have to continue to build it. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We are to be imitators of God. If we're going to be imitators of God, if we're going to follow after him, in a couple weeks or, a couple months, depending on how Joshua goes through it, he's going to get to these verses in Romans 8. And we know, this is Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So if the goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, then we better make sure that we have the proper image of Jesus in our minds. Otherwise, we could be conforming to an image that God won't recognize when we stand before the gates of heaven. If that image is wrong, and we're supposed to be the brothers of Jesus Christ and conform to him as his image, and yet we have that image wrong, then we're going to be wrong in what we're emulating. Imitating means you have to walk in the way they walk. You have to do the things that they do. And in order to do that, you have to know how they walk. You have to know how they act. Right? When that applies to Jesus, how do we find these things? How do we know them? We have to search them out through Scripture. And it's not that we just search him out and we find the things that we like. We have to take the whole image, all of it, the things that we really like, the things that we don't like so much, right? The things that make us uncomfortable, the things that we really love and want to hold on to. If that's all you're holding on to and you're forgetting the other half of the image, you're only conforming to half of him. Half of you will look like Christ and the other half will look like the world. And what will God do with you then? Right? We need the whole image of who Jesus Christ is. So that means we have a choice. We can either be like Romans 8 and conform to the image of his son, or we can be like Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You have a choice to make. You're either one of two things. You are either allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, or you're allowing the world to worm its way into you and conform it to itself. There's no way these two things are compatible, right? We cannot be a little of Christ and a little of the world. It's one or the other. We are called to conform and therefore to understand the whole image of Jesus. So back to your paintings. Let's pretend that your only interaction with Jesus was on Christmas, right? And you loved that nativity scene. You bought into that nativity scene. And you have baby Jesus there, and you have Mary and Joseph, and you have all the rest there. But in that picture, if you really looked at that picture, is there salvation in that picture if you only have baby Jesus, but you don't have crucified, resurrected Jesus? Where's salvation in your image? Conversely, what if you do? You absolutely 100%, I believe that Jesus Christ is a historical figure. He is a person that actually lived. He was 30 years of age when the Romans killed him. What if you have that image? What is that, if that's what you think? Is there any power in an ordinary Christian or an ordinary person, dying of crucifixion? If you don't believe the fact that Jesus died, but how he lived was to be born of a virgin, to be born without a sin nature, to live a perfect and holy life, if you leave that out of your image, is there really salvation from a historical man named Jesus? You have to have it all. And these things are bookended. You have to have the start. You have to have the finish. You have to have the whole of the image, right? That's why as Christians, no matter your maturity level of your walk, we must always be adding to and evaluating our image of Jesus Christ and our understanding of it. Conforming to the image of Jesus Christ is a journey of sanctification. Now, I am 40 some odd years into my Christian walk. And my image of Jesus has changed multiple times, drastically, over those 40 years. And it started off as a child-level understanding, and that's acceptable because I was a child. That's okay, right? But if it just stayed there, right, if I didn't add to it, if it didn't grow, would I ever be added to in a Christian walk? Would I ever grow in my Christian walk? If I'm only emulating a childlike level of Jesus, then that's where I'll stay as well, right? We have to evaluate. We have to have these things grow. Much like my journey, as I'm sure yours as well, our image of Jesus has changed over the course of our lifetime. Much as over the course of the lifetime of the church, the image of Jesus has changed, right? Sometimes for the good, sometimes not so good, right? Now, I'm no church historian. I prefer my Bible and what it says. I've never studied church history. If you want Mr. Dustin Savage and James Caston, they're the guys you want to talk to about that stuff. They'll, yeah, way better than me. But overall, in just a rough looking at this, in just a very wide angle view, the image of Jesus that the church has gone through, taken throughout the centuries, has changed. If you look at the first to third century church, the image that was of Jesus that was held by those early Christians was a victor through suffering. That's how they viewed Jesus. Jesus was absolutely 100% victorious. He won the victory. There's no question about it. But he did it through suffering and through death, right? And those early Christians, that's the image that they held on to. And you could see that because they followed it to their own suffering and their own death. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, was quoted, and this might be a messed up quote because it's I saw a lot of different iterations of it, so don't jump all over me for it, right? But he's quoted as saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? Meaning, the more that the world looked at the suffering the early church was going through, the more they saw the early church bleed and die for Jesus, the more they said and looked at it and said, there has to be something to Jesus if all these people are willing to suffer horrible deaths and die for him. Right? There has to be something to it. And a lot of those people, the explosion of the early church, took that view of what those Christians were doing and said, there has to be something to this Jesus, and I'm going to follow him as well. To the point of soldiers laying down their swords and stepping into line with those Christians to be tortured and killed. Right? To normal people just laying down and saying, you know what? Yes. Jesus, there has to be something. I'm going to find out more. And when they found out more, they committed to him, even to suffering and death. That's the image that they had. That was the image, the strongest image that they had of Jesus and what they held on to. The 4th through 5th century church was largely adopted by Rome. And as many of you know, anything that's connected to government usually becomes corrupted. And that's what happened to the 4th to 5th century churches. They became decadent and they became corrupted. And so in that early period of the 4th and 5th century, the church there, they looked at Jesus as exalted, right? They looked at him as the creator of the universe. He is something to be worshipped. He is something to be followed. He's something to sacrifice for. He was exalted, but he was distant. You had to go find him. He wasn't readily available. You had to go out, and you had to go to the monasteries. You had to go to distant teachers and seclusion, usually, to find him. You had to leave the main church of Rome to go find him. Distant but exalted. Those who truly wanted him held him in high esteem, but they had to go out and find him. The 6th to 15th century church, we see a legalistic, taskmaster, scary Jesus, right? We see a works-based, militarized church. We see a huge explosion in church authority and a diminishing of the personal relationship with Jesus, right? It's literally, it's church-sponsored ignorance, right? We're going to take your Bible away, and we are going to dictate to you what your image of Jesus is, right? And so you have this lack of a complete image of Christ because they didn't know the Christ that we find in the Bible. They didn't have the Bibles and the means to actually know him and to learn of him that way. It's much the same as for us in the modern era right now, who we have unlimited access to Jesus and we just ignore it. It's the same problem, just different symptoms of how we got there. The 16th century, everybody's favorite, right? We have a bright spot in history with Martin Luther and the Reformation, right? This is a great period. The church gets its Bible back. Right? The church gets its Bible back. They're able to learn about Jesus in a personal way and reconnect to him in a personal way because they can read about him. They can find his image as he told them it was, not the image that the clergy was foisting on them. Right? They got their Bible back, and so they got God back in the way that he wanted them to have him. Right? He was no longer scary, but he was approachable, right? Through the 6th to 15th century, you didn't approach Jesus, you went through Mary. That's where the cult of Mary starts, right? You don't go to Jesus directly, he's too scary. Let's go to his mom. 16th century, we get Jesus back. Yes, Jesus absolutely is still perfect, he's still holy, but he loves you. He died for you. He's approachable again. You can have him back if you choose to look for him. The church is set free in the 16th century. Then we come to the 17th to the 19th century. And the Great Enlightenment that blinded the eyes of the world. Right? Jesus is no longer on the throne. We don't want him there anymore. Religion is torn down to be superstitious babble. We don't want Jesus on the throne anymore. Instead, we're going to take him down and we're going to throw him in exile. Jesus in exile is the 17th through 19th century. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to take man's reason and we're going to put that on the throne. Right? We're going to take Darwinian law and put it there instead of God's law. Right? Christianity at this time, and it continues, persists to this day, Christianity is looked down upon as weak. It's looked down upon as ignorant. It's shuffled into the corner. This is a crutch for weak people that can't reason the world for themselves. Jesus in exile. Then we come to the 20th and 21st century, where we're at right now. And it's a bit of a mixed bag, right? A little bit of everything. But if we look at the last little bit here, I don't think there's a name for it yet. We're still in the midst of it. They don't name these things for hundreds of years. But if I have a vote on the name, it should be the mythological Jesus. This is the age of the mythology Jesus. Jesus can be whoever you make him up to be. Right? I've been a mythology fan my whole life. I love the stories. I went to public school. So they actually taught me this stuff like it was real. Right? That's what it is. But I was a fan. I liked Greek mythology. I liked Roman. I liked Norse mythology. That was great. Irish mythology, man, those guys are nuts. That stuff is crazy, but it's entertaining. Right? And in all my reading of mythologies, I come to one conclusion about mythology. And it's all a waste of time. It's a nonstop waste of time. Right? Mythologies are only interesting because they take the worst aspects of humankind and turn them into gods. Right? You look at every one of these gods, so-called gods that they worshipped and that they made these stories about. They are the worst attributes of mankind all rolled into these characters. These so-called gods are fallible, petty, selfish. They're cruel beings who are plagued by doubt, fear, jealousy, hatred. Who does that sound like? Does that sound like a god worth worshiping? Or does that sound like you and your neighbor? Right? The glories that they were worshipped for were holy, carnal glories. They were not moral beings. Right? If you worshipped the god of war in Greek mythology, that's because you wanted to kill someone and just said, I don't need to go to jail for this. I was just worshipping a god I follow. Right? Oh, I want to cheat on my wife? I'm not cheating on my wife. I'm worshipping whatever deity of love you want to name. Right? They're not really worth naming here. Right? They were man's failures, man's vices turned into caricatures that they wanted to worship. When I wrote this, I couldn't find a good synonym for the word caricature, but I can't pronounce the word caricature very well. And then I wrote it like another half dozen times or so. So this is could get rough. That's why I need the water. I'm pretty convinced that my tongue is two sizes too big for my mouth. So that's a tough one. Unfortunately, when we look at the mythological Jesus, that's what we've done. That's what society's done. That's what a lot of modern religions have done. That's what the compromises a lot of churches have made. They have taken Jesus and made him into a caricature, right? You've all seen caricatures from the parks. You know, you go stand there and a guy draws you and you got a big nose or, well, mine was accurate, but I mean, right? But, you know, I had muscles and I was doing something athletic and I was like, that's not me, right? You've seen the caricatures, right? There's an old movie. It's a popular movie. You guys are probably going to guess what it is. It's a movie I've never been able to watch start to finish. I tried twice. Once when I was young, about, I don't know, 8 or 9, somewhere in there. My sister had it on. We were going to watch it. And then later on, when I was about 20 or so, I tried to do it again. And in this movie, there's three farmhands that decide they're going to help this girl and her dog undertake a large journey, right? This girl is taken away from her home, and she's dropped in the middle of this area, and she instantly makes a horrible enemy, right? And as she... Good one. Yeah, I saw that. As she goes through this story, she meets these three friends. I'm going to say like 2.5 because I don't like the third one. But, right? She makes these three friends and they're going on this big adventure to meet this powerful guy that's going to help her get home. Right? Talking about the Wizard of Oz. Right? Now, I've never seen the whole of the Wizard of Oz. I was 9 years old and we were sitting there watching it with my sister. And I was like, okay, this is lame. There's no guns. There's no swords. They're like, what is going on here? And then, to cap it all off, the cast started to sing. And I was like, whoa, I'm out, right? I know some of you are shocked. I look like a guy who should love musicals, right? No, not going to happen. But that's it. I was out. I'm not watching this. By the time I got to be about 20, so I was in college and I was getting into story writing, you know, the classical hero arcs and how this works and, you know, okay, this is a classic movie. I should give it a shot again. You know, maybe it was just the ridiculous flying monkeys that turned me off or what, but let's give it a shot. So I started to watch it again, and I made it through some of the singing. It was hard, I admit. I made it a little bit. And then we came to the character 2.5, right? And they meet the cowardly lion, and I was out again. I couldn't do it. The reason why I despise the cowardly lion so much is because it's a caricature of a lion. And my whole life, I have always equated lions with Jesus. And Jesus is no coward, and he shouldn't be made into a caricature either. Right? I liken the cowardly lion to what supposed Christians have done to Jesus by taking specific aspects that they like about him, what they like about God, and propping those up as more important, and yet taking aspects of him that they deem less and treating them like they are not as important. That's wrong. That's making Jesus into a caricature. We cannot do that. Look at Luke 4, if you would. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But Luke 4 is talking about Jesus as he heads back into Nazareth. And he's going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as is his custom, and he's given the scroll to read from Isaiah. And we'll start in verse 18. He unrolls the scroll. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Right? It's a great little story, right? But if we don't search out the other half of this story, we make a caricature out of Jesus. Jesus was doing this in a place and time, right? He said, "This is fulfilled in your viewing right now, right here." But he left something out. He did it on purpose because that was not being fulfilled at the time. But if we don't, as Christians, as those who seek after Jesus, seek out the rest of that, then we make a caricature out of him. So now we have to go to Isaiah. Isaiah 61, the same place that Christ was when he read this. And we search out the rest of the whole image of who Jesus is here. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Right? That's the quote from Luke. It's exactly as it is here in Isaiah. But that's not the whole verse. Right? Jesus leaves that incomplete. If we leave it incomplete without looking for the end bit, we leave the image of Jesus incomplete. Because that's not all who Jesus is. 100% Jesus came to bring the good news. Absolutely. I would never deny that. Absolutely, he came to heal the brokenhearted. Absolutely, he came to set the captives free and to open the prisons. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Absolutely, he did. 100%. I'm not going to deny that. But we deny who Jesus is if we don't find the other half that says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes." Right? And you can continue to read it from there. Jesus is not just the caricature of he's the great guy, he's a loving guy. There will be a day when Jesus declares the day of vengeance of our God. Right? And we cannot leave that out. We cannot forget that or purposely ignore it, even worse. He is all of that, and we have to accept that, and we have to do the same, proclaim that the way that he wants us to. We have to, or we make him less than what he is. Last couple weeks, I have a lot of time at work where I'm by myself, and I'm just stuck in my head. And so I've been working at memorizing the sermon. But I thought I would have two more weeks. So I had the first four pages down pretty good. The rest, I'm going to have to check my notes a little bit more. So bear with me. But so how then, if we recognize the fact that our image of Jesus is incomplete, if it's inadequate in any way, how do we correct it? How do we fix it? Number one, obviously, is we go into the Bible. And we take it for all that it is. Because Christ is from Genesis to Revelation. He's there. It's all about him. The whole thing from start to finish is who Jesus is. Who he wants us to know him to be. Right? So we have to take it all. But also, there's a more personal side of it in understanding the full image of Jesus and who he is. It could simply be a change of attitude. Recognize that we don't know everything, so we have to search them out. Recognize that we may be purposely leaving aspects of his character out that we should know. So what's an example of that? One of the major aspects of God that's never talked about, never preached about, I don't even know if it's largely thought about, is his wrath. God is a God of wrath. Now, we don't like to think about that much, right? We like to think of the kind of the fluffy side things, right? But we have to understand that Jesus, God, is just as much a God of wrath as he is a God of love, right? Here's another barometer check for you. When you've been testifying to someone about whether or not they believe in Christ, just a normal conversation, do you ever bring up the subject of hell? Because if you don't, you're leaving out a major subject that Christ himself spent a lot of time on. And that's also who God is. He will be a God that judges us, right? And if we don't meet the standard, then he will send us to hell, without a doubt. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have an end destination, which is the lake of fire, right? And if that's not something you like to talk about, right? It's not a fun subject. And you may not like to talk about it, but if you ignore it, then you're doing yourself, you're doing God and the person you're talking to a disservice. These are things that we need to know for ourselves and to share with others. These are real things. Instead, we have a world that likes Jesus because he's a God of love, right? That's the most talked about one, right? Jesus is a God of love, right? The saved, unsaved people, they like that one. They'll dwell on that. They'll grab onto that. Jesus won't judge me because he's a God of love. And if we buy into that, we make a caricature out of him, right? Not only do we make a caricature out of him by ignoring the half, we ruin the fact that he's a God of love. If you don't balance it all, you still ruin the aspect that you like, right? Don't get it twisted. Jesus is a God of love, 100%. But first and foremost, he loves the Father, right? And from that love of the Father, the overflow of that love is what comes to us, right? But first and foremost, he will obey. He loves the Father. How do I know that God hates sin, right? Because he does. Absolutely he does. He hates it. He has wrath towards it. How do you know that? Well, one, read your Bible. Again, get into it, right? There are lists throughout the Bible of things that God hates, and they're sins, right? These six things does God hate, yea, seven are abomination to him. These are horrible things that we accept in our society today. But how else do I know that God hates sin? You can see by his actions, by his conduct. My son Titus is over there. And even for me, as a guy who struggles with anger and wrath in a sinful way, I've never hated anything so much that I would take my son and sacrifice him to destroy it. Right? If I had to think of the thing that I hated the most, right? We're going to call them the double Bs, okay? That's bananas and Brussels sprouts, okay? They're the most disgusting things. I'm pretty sure The fruit in the Garden of Evil, or Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve ate was a banana. I can't prove that, but I'm pretty positive. Okay, they're disgusting. They are from the devil, I'm sure. Okay, Brussels sprouts are equally gross, but they're not a fruit. They're from the ground, so they can't be it, right? And then, like, I'm trying to eat more healthy, and bananas are a no. And like Brussels sprouts have kind of, I can stomach them if they're not cooked. Cooked ones, they're like mushy green brains. It's disgusting, okay? Like they are, if I had to pick something that I hated, it would be bananas and Brussels sprouts. Now let's say some international farmer came to me and said, you know what? I will take all the Brussels sprouts and all the bananas. I'll take all the Brussels sprout plants, seeds, trees for bananas, everything. And I'll destroy them all if you sacrifice your son. Even then, as much as I hate them, that's not even tempting. All jokes aside, God hated sin so much that he would sacrifice his perfect, holy, undefiled son to destroy sin forever. Right? To destroy it, he would break his son. Break covenant with his son. First time ever in the existence of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit were they ever separated. And that was so God the Father could destroy sin forever through the sacrifice of his son. Right? I've never hated anything that much. And that's how much God hates sin. Okay? That's how much his wrath would be poured out on sin. That his wrath that is directed towards sin and our failings, he instead would redirect to his son to take that brunt of that for us. Right? You ever hated anything that much? And yet, given all that, that victory that God won through the sacrifice of his son is sullied in our day and age with words like tolerance and acceptance. Tolerance and acceptance are two huge media words right now, right? We hear them all the time. You know, we should be tolerant. We should be accepting. And they've wormed their way in to the churches in that political, disgusting way, right? And if we take those definitions that the world has foisted on us with tolerance and acceptance, and we apply them, allow them to be applied to Jesus Christ, we make a caricature out of him. He's no longer the Jesus of the Bible. He's a Jesus that you made him up to be. And that's wrong. There's no power of salvation in that caricature. None. Jesus is 100% tolerant when we consider his patience, his long-suffering, as he waits for us to get right with him. That is tolerant, right? But he's waiting for us to get right with him, not just excusing sin. Those are two totally different things. Jesus cannot, okay, full stop, he cannot tolerate sin. Not that he won't, not that he can't, not that he doesn't want to or it's too hard for him. He cannot tolerate sin, right? But right now, we live in an age of mercy. We live in an age of grace. Do not confuse mercy and grace and patience for tolerance and acceptance. When we look at the other one, when we look at acceptance, Jesus is accepting, absolutely. Jesus will accept all who come to him, every single one, as long as they come to him the way that he laid it out for us to come to him. He will not make excuses. He will not just excuse our behavior. He has made it possible for us to attain salvation, but it has to be the way that he laid it out. We have to come to him the way that he set it up. There is no coming to the Father except through the blood of Christ. None. And we are only covered in the blood of Christ when we accept his gift of salvation and repent, turn away from sin, not make excuses for it, not say, oh, well, God will accept me no matter what. He will allow for this. He will allow for that because he is a God of love. No, he will not allow that because he is a righteous and holy God, and he will pour out his wrath on that because he is a wrathful God and hates sin. We have to balance all these things out. Some other attributes of God that we can point out that, again, we don't understand the full scope of. Jesus came in meekness, so we like meekness, right? Canadians especially like meekness, right? We are the ultimate culture in this world of meekness, right? And I say that with derision. That's the tone that was in my voice, right? It is a bad thing that we are as meek as we are. Because we look at Jesus and we say, he was meek, so we should be that way. But you look at the Bible, read his life, read the Gospels, and you don't see a meek Jesus. Do you think it was meekness that these men came to him in the middle of the night with this woman who they caught in adultery? They had rocks in hand, right? Ready to stone her. Do you think it was meekness that allowed Jesus to bend the knee right in the sand, condemn them of their sin, and have them walk away? That's not meekness, right? That's strength. That's boldness. That's courage, right? It's not meekness that Jesus walked into the temple, overturned the tables, and called the Pharisees and the lords of the church hypocrites and workers for Satan. That's not meekness. The meekness that we see in Jesus comes juxtaposed to what he came from and what he returned to, right? He left the right hand of God. He went down to the footstool, and then he returned back to the right hand of God. The meekness that Jesus displays comes in the difference between where he came from to what he allowed himself to be in order to serve the Father. That's the meekness, right? When you go from absolute glory to born in a stable, right? Then you proceed through life subjecting yourself to someone that's not as good as you were. You listen to your parents, you obey your parents, you follow them, right? When you're the God of the universe, when you go to a cross of shame and allow yourself to be sacrificed for sins that weren't yours, that's meekness. It's in contrast to what should have happened in Jesus' life, not just the fact that he was some simpering coward, right? And we have to get the definition right. The world looks at meekness and says, oh, you should just lay down and take it, right? No, meekness, real meekness of the Christian is to be polite when you tell the world that they're wrong, right? Grace and mercy. We like these, right? Grace and mercy are great things. Absolutely, I thank God every day for the grace and mercy he pours out on me. But we cannot dismiss the fact that God is a God of justice just as much as he's a God of grace and mercy. They have to go hand in hand, right? They have to go hand in hand. One day God will call the hour and this world will be lined up to be judged before him. And in that moment, he will hand out justice just as readily as he spent the last 7,000 years handing out grace and mercy to us. Mercy is not getting the just punishment that we do deserve. Absolutely, we deserve it. Grace is getting blessed in ways that we don't deserve. That's what grace is. When we look around today, the world, you see how bad it's gotten and how quick it got there. I think all of us are a little surprised what the last 3 years turned out from the mob and how they view things. And yet, as we look around, I think if we're actually watching, if we actually pay attention, we could see that God, in some way, is judging the earth. Right? And yet, as bad as the fires, the floods, as bad as the droughts, famines, pestilences, and wars have been, we're still in an age of grace. And one day, grace and mercy will be pulled away from mankind. And all that will be left is justice that God will pour out. That's who He is. We have to balance our understanding of grace and mercy with the fact that He is a just God. Jesus is righteous and holy. These things I've had to struggle with the last little bit, weigh them out, because my definition of righteous and holy was incomplete. Not that I didn't have it right, it just wasn't enough. Absolutely, Jesus is righteous and holy, and that's a wonderful thing. I thank God for that every day, otherwise His sacrifice on the cross wouldn't be sufficient, right? It's a wonderful thing that He was righteous and holy and that He made that sacrifice for us. But that's not the end of His righteousness and His holiness. Jesus, when we look at it, when we look at the U.S. military, right? The U.S. military uses terms, and one of the terms they use is shock and awe, right? Now, word for word from the military definition of shock and awe. It's a military strategy based on the use of spectacular displays of force to paralyze the enemy's perception of the battlefield and destroy their will to fight, right? To me, the terms righteousness and holiness, righteous and holy, is like shock and awe, right? Righteousness and holiness change our understanding of the battlefield. It paralyzes our enemy. Compare yourself to Christ, and you will understand, or you should, unless you're a narcissist, you should understand how meek, how lowly, how pathetic and despicable we really are. But that only comes if you compare yourself to Christ. If you compare yourself with your neighbor, well, maybe you're looking pretty good. This righteousness and holiness in a proper context and proper understanding of what it is the ultimate defense to the I'm a good person debate, right? You're telling someone of Jesus, you're trying to teach them about God, and they say, well, I'm a good person, I'll be all right. A good person compared to what? To the righteousness and holiness of a living God? Righteousness of a holy living God who's going to judge you and going to be just in it, right? No. Are you that good? Do you think yourself that good? Jesus is a Prince of Peace, as we're told of in Isaiah 9. But don't forget that He is just as much the Lord of hosts as He is the Prince of Peace. The Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies of God. Does that sound like a peaceful person? No. But that peace will be achieved nonetheless, and it will be Christ who does it. When we look at Revelation 19, verse 11, the rider on a white horse, in your image that you painted at the beginning of this, and I'll try to wrap up here quickly. In that image, bring that image back up. What was it that you saw, right? In that image, when you saw it, did you see this? Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Was that in your image when you painted the image of Jesus Christ? Do you see that? On the one hand, that gives me hope, that gives me comfort, because I will be on Jesus' backside. I'll be in the army that rides with him, right? I will follow Jesus. That's what I want to do in this life. But think about it. Jesus is the line, right? When God drew a line, Jesus was that line. And you are either on this side, riding on white horses, dressed in linen that you did not wash, and you are with Christ, or you are on the other side of that line, about to be cut down by the sword that is Jesus Christ. Those are your options. That's what we are. And we have to take in that whole image of God. One of my favorites in Revelation 5, you see what heaven sees and what John sees. Revelation 5, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, being John, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Is that the image that you saw? Just like we bookend the image of baby Jesus with crucified, resurrected Jesus, you can bookend Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. Right? In that image that I asked you to paint earlier, if you don't have those bookends, you need to add them. You need to find them. You need to look at your Bible and realize that that is the whole of Jesus and who he is. Heaven should see the same kind of inverse duality in the Christians that follow him. Where heaven saw a lion who was Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? John saw the Lamb. And the fact is that when heaven looks at us, they should see the sheep. They should see the sheep that follow after Jesus, who strive after him, who try to obey him, who work for his purposes. They should see the sheep. But just like heaven saw the lion in Jesus, the world should see the lion in us as we serve the kingdom of heaven and strive for the God that we love. Proverbs 8, or 28, sorry, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions. Right? The righteous are as bold as lions. If we count ourselves amongst the righteous, are we the lions that we're called to be? Now, this is who I am. I'm a little harsh, I'm a little direct. Right? But this is who I want to be. I want to be the lion. I want to be the one standing up for God. Now, I may fail, and I may be the meek sheep far often than not, but I want to be the lion. I want to be the soldier. I want to be the one who rides with the captain of the Lord of hosts. Right? That's what I want. And that's what we need to be. In your image that you painted, was there the lion? Was there a double-edged sword, a commander of the armies of heaven? the judge of all the world that will do right, a rock upon which the world will break, a stone that causes offense, a consuming fire that is the righteousness of God. Jesus is more than just the Lamb. He's not a baby. He's the ascended Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's about knowing through study of the Bible the whole of the image of God. It's about accepting the fact that Jesus is the Jesus that he is and not the Jesus that you want him to be. You don't get to distort the image. You don't get to destroy the image to match what you want. That's a myth. If you want that, the public library is full of those caricatures you could follow, right? But if you're sitting here today and you want God, you want Jesus, you want the power that comes from that, you want salvation, then you need to follow the image of Jesus as he describes himself to be. And that's only found in the Bible. Don't keep Jesus as the myth of your mind. Search for him and find him in all the ways that he wants you to know him, how he wants you to know him. And once you've found him, let's be bold as the lions that he is. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give you thanks. Lord, we just ask you to help us, Lord, as we go forward from this place to emulate you in all ways, Lord, to tell about you in every way, to proclaim you as you are, Lord. We give you thanks so much for all that you are. Lord, we thank you that your wrath hates sin and that it forced you to send Adam and Eve out from the garden. Lord, we give you thanks that your hatred of sin, Lord, was what compelled you, along with your love, Lord, to send Jesus to the cross. Lord, we give you so much thanks for all those things that you are. Help us not to deny them. Help us to stand boldly as lions, to search after you, to govern ourselves by your word and by your direction, Lord. We ask for your strength as we go forward through this week. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we strive to witness and be those living epistles for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.